Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11, John chapter 11. And as you turn there, remind you of where we've come and where we're going. John chapter 11 famously contains the story, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet, interestingly, John spends most of his time not describing the miracle itself, but setting it up. The miracle itself really takes place in two verses, verses 42 and 43, which means that the first 41 verses is John setting the scene, framing, giving us important information to understand the miracle. And so we're working our way, chugging along through this. My estimation last week that we'd get to the raising of Lazarus this week was wholly hopeful thinking on my part. We are going to try to cover 10 verses, but we're not going to get there today. We're going to look at John 11, 17 to 27. Let's read those verses. And here, as Jesus approaches Bethany, he has an encounter with Martha. He has an encounter with Mary. The crowds observe him, and they speak. And then Jesus gets to the tomb, and he raises Lazarus. So we're going to look at that first encounter this morning, John 11, 17 to 27. Please read with me. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Lord God, what a remarkable confession this is. What an amazing declaration from our Lord. "I am the resurrection and the life." Lord, give us insight and understanding that we might know what our Lord means by this, and that we might also, with Martha, say, "Yes, Lord, we believe," that we might share in that life that is found only in Christ. Guide our study now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John's gospel is populated with a number of "I am" statements. We've already seen some of them. "I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the bread come down from heaven." Another one of those statements is found here. This, probably more significantly than any other portion of chapter 11, sets up the meaning of the miracle. The miracle, in response to Martha's "yes, I believe," then becomes an illustration, a demonstration, a picture of this reality. This is the reality. The raising of Lazarus is just the sign. This is the reality. Just as spiritual sight that Jesus gives to those who are blind and will recognize their blindness is pictured in the man born blind receiving his sight, so too this declaration is pictured in the miracle, the raising of Lazarus. Now, I'll remind you, last week we considered the call. Jesus had retreated with his disciples to where he started in John's gospel, in the wilderness where John the Baptist had been baptizing. He did this to get out of the reach of the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem tried to kill him again, tried to arrest him again, and so he retreated. Because his hour has not yet come. In John's gospel, his hour is ever before him. When we get towards the end of chapter 12, Jesus will say, "The hour has come," and then it's time for him to die. But Jesus retreats, The persuading of the Jews in Jerusalem is pretty much at an end. They're not interested in what he has to say other than to accuse him of blasphemy. He retreats. But then his good friend Lazarus grows ill, and Mary and Martha, they send for Jesus. And they say simply, "Lord, he who you love is ill." And last week we considered that, yes, Jesus did indeed love Lazarus. And yet Jesus makes it clear Lazarus's illness is not accidental. It's not the work of Satan. It is God's purpose. It is for the glory of God. It is for the glorification of the Son of God. That was the first hard thing we had to understand, that someone that Jesus especially loved might also be marked out for something like this to glorify God. But even more challenging, in verse 5 and 6, we considered that Jesus' delay was not in spite of his love for them, rather because of it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, because, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In fact, Jesus stays until he supernaturally learns Lazarus is dead. 2 days later, he'll tell his disciples, "We're going to go awake Lazarus. He's fallen asleep." And they're going to, in their fear, say, "If he's taking a nap, he'll wake up on his own, Jesus. He won't need you." And Jesus says plainly, "Our friend Lazarus has died," in verse 14. And presumably the only way Jesus can know this is supernaturally. So Jesus waits till Lazarus dies. And we get here a fourth reason for Lazarus' illness. The first, that the Father might be glorified. The second, that the Son might be glorified, which really is kind of one and the same. It's that Jesus might show his love to them in delay. And then in verse 15, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Jesus intentionally delays. And John, as a master storyteller, makes that tension. He wants us to wrestle with, how is it loving of Christ to wait? And this is a perennial problem for believers. If God loves me, if God cares for me the way he says he does, why is my life so difficult? Why do these things come in? Well, this whole chapter is ringing with those questions. We look at the first encounter here, but three utterances are spoken. First by Martha, then by Mary, and then by the crowd, and they actually descend in faithfulness. Martha's the best, and even hers is tremulous, grieving, confused. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But then she adds, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Then you jump down to verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And she doesn't have a "but" and an extra little bit. That's it. And then finally, the crowd speaks. Jesus is troubled, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, a favorite memory verse for kids trying to cram for Awana. Jesus wept. "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" And again, notice how John has got the camera focus on Jesus loves them. So what gives? How does Jesus' love comport with, fit with delay, grief, death, illness? Verse 37, "Some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" So that's how John frames this. For most of this entire chapter, we're wrestling with, we're considering, we're trying to understand, wrap our heads around the love of God, the love of Christ in suffering, in difficulty, in hardship. And I suggested to you last week that the primary reason this is loving is the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God revealed that they're going to see. That it's more loving for God to reveal more of himself to you, even through suffering and hardship, than it is to keep you from suffering and hardship. That's what Jesus says. It's for the glory of God. And I know I'm jumping ahead to what we will hopefully get to next week, but look at verse 40, helping again center our reading. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they're going to see the glory of God. And my short answer of why it's loving of Jesus to delay, why does his love motivate him to delay and let Lazarus die? It's because it is more loving of him to reveal his glory. The types of things he's going to say in our text this morning, it's more loving of him to give a context to say that and an illustration to reveal that than if he'd simply shown up and Lazarus got better and nothing had happened. And I also reminded that in chapter 12, where they're throwing a feast for Jesus, where Mary puts expensive ointment on his feet and cleans it up with her hair, we see quite clearly Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have no more questions. They have no more queries. They have no more trouble. They have no complaints. They are fully satisfied. And I'd finally said last week that when you see God's wise and good purposes for what he has allowed into your life, you too will be satisfied. You too will praise and thank him. His plans cannot be improved upon. So, that's all recap. Jesus finally draws near. He draws near. So we're going to look at this in 4 points. One, Jesus and the disciples arrive, verses 17 to 19. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So in these 3 verses, John is giving us the immediate context. We're going to look at the when, the where, and the who. When? 4 days after Lazarus died. So at least 6 days from when Jesus got the message, and if it takes 3 or 4 days for it to get there, entirely possibly 9 or 10 days since he fell ill and the sisters sent the message. And so we considered that that's something you can skip over in just half a verse, but they sent a message, it gets to Jesus. There's even time for the messenger to get back and tell them it got to Jesus. Still no Jesus. And Lazarus grows more and more ill, and he dies. And in this part of the world, you have burials virtually immediately. Because as we'll see in verse 39, in the Middle East, in this type of heat, decay sets in quickly. So Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. That's the significant point, which gives us our timing. 4 days after Lazarus had died. 4 days. And there's an ongoing funeral. Their funerals didn't last an hour or two in an afternoon with a luncheon. Their funerals lasted for days. It was day 4 of the mourning and the weeping and the grieving. Next, we know where? Bethany. And now we find out this is close to Jerusalem. I'd suggested that the tension here is that Jesus had retreated from Jerusalem to get out of the reach of the Jews in Jerusalem who, like the Pharisees in Jerusalem, had decided Jesus was a bad guy. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to arrest him. He wanted to get out of their reach. Now we know plainly he is within their reach. He is close to Jerusalem. Not only just that, but so close that Jews from Jerusalem have come to comfort Mary and Martha. So Jesus is absolutely in the danger zone now. Absolutely. And Jews from Jerusalem have come, the very people he was in conflict with, or the same name for the people he's in conflict with, at the end of chapter 10, have come to comfort Mary and Martha. And that's the context that Jesus arrives to. Day 4 of a mourning, a weeping, a lamenting. Friends from Jerusalem coming to comfort the sisters, grieve over the loss of Lazarus. Jesus draws near. When? 4 days after Lazarus died. Where? Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, who many of the Jews had come to console their sister. Then the first piece of action is that Mary rises to go meet Jesus. Martha rises to go meet Jesus. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained in the house. Now, it's interesting. This is consistent with the only other place these sisters show up that I'm aware of in Luke. In Luke 10:38, if you remember, there's a brief episode. Now, as they went their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and so she went up to him and said, Lord, you remember that story. So in that episode, Martha's the one with the initiative. Martha's the one up, you know, cooking biscuits and making food. And here, Martha's the one who gets up to go greet Jesus. Mary stays in the house. We can guess why, but we see that consistently Martha has initiative. So Martha, her initiative, she went to Jesus and Mary stayed. She went to Jesus and Mary stayed. And this makes sense. They sent a letter to Jesus. You can only imagine how they're looking out the window, waiting for him. Well, finally, 4 days after Lazarus dies, they get word, the teacher's coming. Jesus is famous, notorious. Take your pick. And so I'm not surprised there was some small commotion as he and his disciples drew near. He's come. The teacher's come. He's here. And so she gets word, and she gets up and runs to Jesus. And she says two things that give us an insight into where she's at in her heart and in her head. She speaks first, I believe, in her grief. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I got to pause and say that this statement and this, the word-for-word statement of her sister are hard to interpret. Depending on how it was said, it could evidence a lot of different things. Some commentaries I read take this as a bold declaration of her faith. What Martha is saying is, Lord, I'm confident that if you had been here, you could have saved Lazarus. Maybe. On the other end of the spectrum could be something almost petulant, a complaint. You can picture this in the voice of children. If you'd been here, with an implied complaint. How do we place the strength of what she says? I think simply she's speaking in her grief. I don't think there's any fundamental complaint here. Why? Jesus doesn't correct a complaint. Jesus doesn't rebuke her. On the other hand, we'll see her faith that she has still doesn't go nearly far enough. When Jesus says, move the stone, she doesn't say, yes, I knew you were going to do it. She says, Lord, no, there'll be an odor. When Jesus actually moves to raise Lazarus, she's not ready to go that far. Her faith did not envisage that as a possibility. So we got to govern the two statements. There's no rebuke. She has faith. I think she's just speaking out her grief. There's disappointment. They'd hoped Jesus would get there in time. They sent a message to Jesus. He didn't arrive in time. Maybe some confusion, maybe some sorrow. And I take that also from John's framing of the whole chapter, putting it first in our minds when he says, so he delayed, then putting this statement in Martha's mouth, putting this statement in Mary's mouth, and then the crowd, what gives? Couldn't he have saved this man who saved others? And we, the readers of the gospel, know perfectly well that Jesus has already remotely healed someone. In John 4, the nobleman's son, Jesus doesn't even need to go to Bethany. It just could have been the messenger came and Jesus says, Lazarus, be healed. And just like the nobleman's son, Lazarus could have been healed. Now, I think John is framing this question so there is some confusion. So I'd suggest there's grief, maybe some confusion. I don't think any rebuke, any complaint. I don't think she's doing necessarily anything wrong. This is a disciple of Jesus who doesn't understand. Now, she runs to meet Jesus, but she expresses her grief. Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But then she adds in another note of faith. But even now, Lord, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, I'm not entirely sure what she meant by this. You might be tempted to think, okay, she's suggesting Jesus can raise Lazarus. But as I showed you in verse 39, when Jesus goes to do exactly that, she's not ready for it. She's, I believe, just stating confidence in Jesus. I trust you. I don't understand why you didn't show up. I don't understand why Lazarus died. Yet I trust that you're in tune with the Father and his will. I trust that the Father will give you what you need. And I think there's an implicit statement of trust in Jesus. In her grief, she's still trusting Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus doesn't correct or rebuke her. He comforts her. So whatever she's saying, I take as being within bounds, faithful. So that's her expression both of grief and of confidence. Grief and confidence. So now we get to the heart of the passage. Jesus comforts and challenges Martha. Jesus comforts and challenges Martha. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus comforts and challenges Martha. Now, first we'll begin with Jesus' gentle comfort. Jesus' gentle comfort. He tells her, your brother will rise again. Now, for the reader of the gospel, and especially for the re-reader, Jesus' statement here is marvelously ambiguous. We know what's about to happen. We know that we're just moments away from Lazarus being brought back to life. But Jesus' statement, she takes simply to mean the resurrection on the last day, which is also true. It's this marvelous and planned ambiguity. His gentle comfort. Jesus has spoken much about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection in the last day. And her response, point B, shows that she is entirely orthodox and confident in orthodoxy. She says, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, which is good as far as it goes. And we can give each other comfort. Jesus has an example. You go to a funeral and your husband, your wife, your child, your mother, your father, they will rise again on the last day. Praise God. And she says, yes, yes, I know, I know. This was, of course, the big issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so Martha is entirely orthodox as far as it goes. And in the Old Testament, you get statements like this, Job in his grief. Job 19:26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job is confident that after the destruction of his flesh, yet in his flesh, which pretty much requires a resurrection state, he will see God. Psalm 16:10, David confidently writes, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So she's orthodox. That's good. Now Jesus' next move is bold and remarkable, and it's one that you should not imitate. Well, you can imitate, but not exactly the way Jesus does. Because what does Jesus do? We're having a sort of a gentle, your brother will rise again. Yes, I know he'll rise on the last day. What Jesus does is draw attention to himself, which you can absolutely imitate if you draw attention to Jesus. Don't imitate and draw attention to yourself. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. It is wholly appropriate for Jesus to make things about himself in ways that you and I should not. Jesus comforts her. Your brother will rise again. She's orthodox. I know my brother will rise again on the last day. Jesus draws her attention and presses the issue to himself. I am the resurrection and the life. If you want to imitate this, you point people to Christ. Don Carson writes this, Jesus has already insisted earlier in John's gospel that he alone, under the express sanction of the Father, will raise the dead on the last day. Here, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place in the last day to a personalized belief on him who alone can provide it. In other words, he wants to take her sort of abstract concept, someday in the future, far, far away, yes, on the last day, whenever that is, my brother will rise again, to me, to Jesus, and claim that he is that resurrection. Just as Jesus not only gives the bread of heaven, but is himself the bread of life, so also he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. This is such a bold claim Jesus makes. I am the resurrection and the life. Now turn back to chapter 5. This is building upon teaching Jesus has already given. Jesus' claims here are not made in a vacuum. And some of the Jews from Jerusalem who are comforting may have been some of the Jews in Jerusalem who were here in John 5 hearing him say this. Starting in verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Let's pause and make the comment. The Father's demonstration of love to the Son is precisely the same as the Son's demonstration of love to Mary and Martha. He reveals his glory. He puts on display who he is. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And there's Jesus claiming. So when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, that's built upon this declaration that the Son's been given authority to raise and give life to whomever he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus' claim here in 5 is mammoth. Jesus is claiming he is the one, and it is his voice that will call forth all of the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, to the second resurrection. Some to eternal life, some to death, all of them. And in that sense, rethink what Jesus said to the disciples, I go to wake Lazarus. Well, that's just a picture of the fact that Jesus' voice will ultimately wake everyone. I mean, everyone who has ever lived will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. No one escapes Jesus. And if you don't worship him now, you won't worship him then. You'll cringe and you'll bow your knee. Jesus has made this declaration. So when he says, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, this is built upon a foundation of him saying, the Father has given me the authority that I will execute, that I will call all forth one day. The final judgment, the resurrection from the dead, that's me running that, me accomplishing that. So when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, I think he's saying he is so tied up in the resurrection and in life that it's meaningless to talk about resurrection and life apart from him. Without Jesus, there is no resurrection, there is no life. I think it means more than that, but I don't think it means less than that. And so Jesus takes a grieving woman, and they're having a comforting talk about how, yes, yes, on the last day my brother will raise. And Jesus draws it straight to him. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on to make two statements that help unpack this. Because one of the questions we got to ask is, are resurrection and life two things or one thing? Sometimes you can name a thing by two things. There's a term for that, hendiades, 1 through 2. So you think to the curse on the woman, I'll multiply your pain and your conception. And people think with those two terms, you're grabbing a whole bunch of things. Or you could say to somebody, you know, get your hat and your coat and get out of here. You mean all of your stuff. So it's possible in saying the resurrection of life, Jesus is just naming one thing. The fact that he makes two parallel statements that seem to fit perfectly with resurrection and life lead me to think he's saying two things. He's the resurrection and the life. And even though there may be plenty of overlap between the two, I think they're distinct. And I think the next two statements he makes make it clear what he means by that. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So, his bold claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Point number one, then, I think, is unpacking or further clarifying resurrection. Resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And here we get another piece. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The way you share in that resurrection and the life is by belief. It dominates this section. Whoever believes in me, though he die. Everyone who believes in me. And then he looks straight at her. Do you believe this? So the hinge, the key that separates those who benefit from, those who share in the resurrection of life, are those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. John's gospel, more than any gospel, hammers this issue of justification by faith, union with Christ by faith. And here Jesus makes it plain. What does it mean that he is the resurrection of life? It means that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And logically, in the text, it works this way. Jesus is a fountain of life. Jesus says in John 5, the Father has life in himself. The Father is self-existent. The Father doesn't derive his life from outside of himself. You and I eat food to replenish our life. We have life, and we need like a fire to feed it and tend it, or else it can grow dim and die. And even after all of our tending and all of our taking care of it, it will grow dim and die if the Lord tarries. Not so with the living God. He has life in himself. He has a fountain of life. And the idea is through union with him, through uniting with him through faith, we share in that life. We have life. In that sense, Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. And if you eat the bread, you have life. That's the logic. So Jesus is a source of life, and then he says, the one who believes in me, the one who's united to me in faith, though he die, yet shall he live. So that's the first promise, this resurrection. Believers in Jesus who die will live again, will be resurrected. This is the hope we have. That in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the dead shall be raised. We shall be changed. We shall be made like him. And so Jesus here promises, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you have loved ones who trusted in Christ and they're dead? They will live. In one sense, they're alive now, not united with their body. But on the last day, they will be reunited with their bodies and they will live forever. Resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then we get to the more challenging statement, the second one. Your blanks are eternal life. Everyone who lives and believes me shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what exactly is Jesus promising here? On the face of it, you might think this means Christians will never die. They will never have, and in which case a Christian funeral would be an oxymoron. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. If the first statement, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, parallels with and explains that Jesus is the resurrection, then this second statement helps explain and unpack what it means that Jesus is the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And to understand this, we need to consider how much John's gospel has been talking about life, life, life. Let me recap just a little bit to you. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or, let's look at some other statements here. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. So that's our first clarification. What do you mean by eternal life? Well, it includes not coming into judgment, but passing from death to life. Death being viewed as being under judgment. Life, in 5:24, being out from under judgment, out from under it. John 8:51 is even more helpful. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Well, Lazarus has died, and Lazarus is Jesus' friend, and I'm assuming you're not Jesus' friend whom you love without having faith in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Lazarus has died. So what does Jesus mean? Well, I think it becomes more clear in a couple of chapters. Turn to John 17. We'll go over there for a second. Where Jesus, I think, most plainly tells us what it means to have the life that he offers. First three verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does it mean to have eternal life? It means to know God and Jesus Christ. That's why the removal of sins is necessary. You can't know God, not like this, personally, intimately, with your sins there, you would just arouse his wrath. No, you've moved from darkness to light. You're not under judgment. You know God. You have life. And in fellowship with God, you share in life. That's the idea. So then back to chapter 11. What is Jesus promising here? And once again, I'll read a statement from Don Carson just because I think it's helpful. He writes, "In anticipation of Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, there is the repeated promise in this gospel that those who believe in Jesus will immediately possess eternal life." Then he quotes John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Ordinarily, mortal life ebbs away. The life that Jesus gives never ends. It is in that sense that the one who believes in Jesus will never die. And if we can build upon some New Testament theology, the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Which means from the believer's perspective, there's never a moment where you stop experiencing life, because the moment your mortal life ends, you are with the Lord. There's not going to be 3 seconds where you're out of fellowship with the Father and the Son. The life that you share with them, knowing them, is uninterrupted even as your body dies. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Which means then he's offering 2 things, both conditioned upon faith. 1, the promise that in the future you will be raised incorruptible with the resurrection of the just, that your body and your soul will forever be united in a resurrected body, that his voice will be the one to call forth your body from the grave, and that right now you can experience true life, which is knowing God, knowing Jesus, and that life will be uninterrupted for eternity. So in other words, Jesus has a later promise, a resurrection promise for the last day, and he has a now promise of life and fellowship with him and his Father. And both are on the table, and both are conditioned by 1 thing, which brings to his question that each presses on Martha. She's grieving. She's weeping. She's grieving the loss of her brother, and yet Jesus presses this issue because despite the significance of her loss and her grief, this question and bringing this issue to a head is too important. He says to her, do you believe this? It's one thing to say it. It's one thing for me to say it from this pulpit. It's one thing to read it in the Bible. It's another thing for you to believe it. And Jesus makes it clear, it's not hearing it that unites people with Christ. It's not nodding your head at it. It's not even reciting it. It's believing it. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And good grief, John, the gospel writer, is absolutely wanting this question to hit us as well. And keep your finger here, but go all the way to chapter 20. I'll remind you why he wrote this gospel. Verses 30 and 31. John is so helpful. Not every biblical writer gives us a thesis statement. And so you got to argue and reason, like, why did Paul write Romans? And you know, people go, John tells us, like, hey, why did John write his gospel? Oh, he tells us very helpfully here, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So for anyone who's read the gospel more than once, and they come back to this passage, hey, John wrote this so that I could believe and have life. Jesus here says, whoever believes has life. And then he presses Martha, do you believe this? Oh, absolutely. The reader is supposed to be challenged too. So I'm just going to pause and let you contemplate the question John is raising for each and every one of us. Do you believe this? You don't need to answer me, but you do need to consider it and not assume it. Heaven and hell, life and death are at stake. There is the free offer of eternal life, not starting when you die, not starting on the last day, but starting now and continuing uninterrupted for eternity. And then it's eternal life in fellowship with the Father and His Son. And it's promised and offered to each and every one who believes in the Son. And that issue is of such great importance that Jesus brings it to a head even with a grieving friend. Now, of course, this enables her to make her great confession. This enables her to make, finally, her great confession after his pressing challenge. Martha confesses her faith in Jesus. And again, I'll point out to you that even as she makes a good confession here, her faith is still smaller than what Jesus is about to do, and that's okay. She's going to make a good confession. She's going to say, "Yes, Lord." And she's going to say what she knows. And then we're going to see by the end of the chapter, she still doesn't even really understand what she's saying, but that's okay. She has faith. She believes the Master. She trusts him. And then the raising of Lazarus becomes the illustration, the demonstration of the very things Jesus has said, because he shows up and he says, "Your brother's going to raise again." He knows what he's planning to do in minutes. But before he does it, before she gets the proof, challenge her, do you believe this? And she responds, "Yes." And in that context, then the raising of Lazarus is a picture of what he has said and what she has confessed. It's short, it's simple, but it's powerful. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Three things from her confession. First, notice Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Yes, Lord. Which, of course, is the name in the Old Testament for God that he reveals at the burning bush, that Jesus has already claimed as his identity. John the Baptist says his whole purpose in coming in John 1:23 is to prepare, make straight the way for the Lord, Jesus. By the sixth chapter, John the Gospel writer starts calling Jesus the Lord. Presumably, he thinks he's made his case sufficiently. And so, no, it's subtle, but it's right there. John 6:23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread that the Lord had given thanks. And then as recently as chapter 11, verse 2. Look at 11, verse 2 again. Just subtly, the narrator slips it in. It was Mary who anointed the Lord. Yeah, John assumes we're on board. He's proven his point. Jesus is Lord. And so here in that context, Martha says, "Yes, Lord." She believes Jesus is Lord. She also believes, point B, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. "I believe you are the Christ." And Christ is just a transliteration of the Greek Christos. Messiah is just a transliteration of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed, the Lord's anointed. And so she believes Jesus is the promised coming anointed one. I'll quickly read to you from Psalm 2. The Old Testament in many places speaks of the coming of the Lord's anointed one, but in saying she believes Jesus is the Lord's anointed, she's saying he's at least Psalm 2. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" That phrase gets repeated three times in the book of Revelation when Jesus shows up to lay claim to planet earth. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Lord's anointed, the Lord's Son, the Lord's King. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ." And then she confirms the very claim that had offended the Jews from Jerusalem. If you remember, what was it most recently that offended the Jews from Jerusalem? Is that Jesus has the audacity to call himself the Son of God, making himself an equal with God. How dare you? Well, Martha confesses exactly that. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." who is coming into the world. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And of course, John's gospel, more than any other gospel, emphasizes the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And this phrase, coming into the world, I think only highlights that he is divine. He's separate from creation. He has to enter into the created order. He has to enter into the world. I doubt she had a theology of incarnation, but we, having read John's gospel, understand that in order to come into the world, he had to take on flesh. I don't know if that's in her mind. But what she's saying is, you're the Son of God who was out there and has now come in here. This is how that same phrase is used back in chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You're the Son of God who's coming into the world. You're the Son of God. You're God's Son, and you were out there, and now you've come in here to be with us. I think she's saying something like that. And we see, a little later, look at verse 38 and 39, as fantastic as this confession is, she's still not ready for what Jesus is going to do. Jesus was deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. So as great as this confession is, Jesus is still going to marvel her. She is still not prepared for what he's about to do. And there's no rebuke. I mean, he does correct her. Did I not tell you? But I don't think he's rebuking her. It's good as far as it goes. I think we're meant to see this and be encouraged and say, yes, even as we know it's still woefully insufficient. Jesus will work with this. Jesus doesn't put out smoldering wicks or break bent reeds. And childlike faith can grow and mature. She passes the test. Yes, Lord, I believe. Even as it's clear, a few verses later, she doesn't fully even understand what she's saying she believes. Jesus can work with this. Jesus can take that. And so before we go further into this text, and before we sing our closing song, I just don't want us to speed over it too quickly. The critical issue, what the sign signifies, is that Jesus makes the bold, the audacious claim that he and he alone grants eternal life. This means any other promises of eternal life are false. Any other hopes in life after death, or at least a life you'd want to live after death, are found only in Jesus. Jesus claims he and he alone will raise the dead. And then Jesus presses to a grieving woman, and I would suggest he presses to you and to me, do you believe this? Because if you do, rejoice. You have life now. You have promise of a resurrection then. But it's not, can you recite this? But do you believe this? Let's have a word of prayer. I'll call the worship team up and we'll sing. Lord God, how amazing it is that you would make us sons and daughters, receive us purely by faith, believing in your Son. But Lord, this claim is a massive claim for us to believe, that he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the one who holds resurrection power in his lips, that when he speaks, the dead will rise forth, that he will judge the living and the dead. This gentle carpenter is the Son of God who will judge the universe. So Lord, give us faith. Strengthen our faith. Deepen our faith that we might believe, that we might experience life that is found in fellowship with you and your Son, that we might have confidence as we face the destruction of our bodies, that not one hair of our head will perish even though we die. For we have been united by faith into that which is life, and that life will never be interrupted or end. In Jesus' name, amen.